Turn again in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 23. And let me pick up the reading at verse 24 of 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23, verse 24. And they arose and went to Ziph, ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Naon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Naon. And when Saul heard that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Naon, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from that there and lived in the strongholds of Engedi. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Well, Father, we again are thankful that we have you as our Father, that we can come to you at any time of the day, any place, and we can pour out our hearts to you and acknowledge, Lord, of our need of your help and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we are always in need of your help. There is never a day where we are not in desperate need of your grace. And certainly when we gather around your word, if we are to rightly understand it, we all need help. So show us, Lord, even tonight, that you have given us your helper, the Holy Spirit, who you said would guide us into all truth. May he come near to us. May he help us to understand more of what it means to live for you and to live for your glory. Help us to see more of Christ even in this man David. And help us again, Lord, to leave this place all the more determined to live for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you think of men in the Bible and those who seem to be head and shoulders above everybody else, I think one common denominator that you certainly would find in their lives is they suffered a lot. I don't know who said it, but someone said God gets his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. And then no question that David was one of God's greatest soldiers. He certainly stands head and shoulders above most in terms of the story of redemptive history. And there's no question that he suffered a lot. And I believe in a very special way, David, more than anybody else in the Old Testament, captures the breadth of Christ's sufferings. His rejection, his betrayal, loneliness, and the long-term persecution. Yes, that explains David to a large degree. But to fully appreciate this man David and what made David so great, I believe you have to look at him through another lens. And really, it's the first lens we have of David. If you think way back to 1 Samuel 16, the very first time we get introduced to David, here are the words that are used to describe David. A very descriptive phrase, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. That explains David more than anything else. If you were to ask David, David, what was the great secret of your life? He would have said, the Lord was with me every step of the way. And when we come to 1 Samuel 23, that comes through loud and clear. We again see the Lord with him against this backdrop, which has become somewhat familiar, pain, suffering, challenge, and struggle, almost like a beautiful diamond placed against a black cloth. This is where Christians shine the brightest. When we are at our weakest, when we are confused, and when we are bewildered, and when we are afraid. And we see God near David in three distinct ways. We see that David enjoys, here's the outline if you're taking notes, David enjoys God's guiding care. David enjoys God's encouraging promise. And then David enjoys God's protecting hand. So those are the three things that David enjoys. David enjoys God's guiding care, God's encouraging promise, and God's protecting hand. So first of all, let's consider David enjoys God's guiding care. I remember growing up watching, we didn't watch a lot of television, but one show we did watch, at least I did in my late or middle teens, it was the story of the fugitive. You remember that story or that television show? Dr. Richard Kemble and his wife had been murdered and they accused him and he was always on the run. And it seemed every episode that they almost got him, but they never did quite. And remember who the bad guy was? He was a one-armed guy. You can't trust one-armed people. But when you pick up the story of David, he's the fugitive. And the bad guy is King Saul. He wants David dead. The sooner, the better. And there's been almost at least 5-6 attempts on David's life. Now, David initially, you might recall, when he first realized that Saul wants to kill him, he goes into what I would call a desperate mode. He almost looks like a chicken with his head cut off. You're not quite sure where he's going. He doesn't know where he's going. He even runs to a place called Gath, which was Philistine territory. But when David comes back to Gath, comes back to Judah and finds a hold up in this place called Adullam, that cave called Adullam, that's when things begin to change. Things begin to change for David inwardly and outwardly. David's fears seem to subside. David's faith seems to grow. And you hear more of David's prayers. His prayer life intensifies. And in terms of outward change, something else happened. They're at the cave of Adullam. David now has an army of men. David has people who are coming alongside. He's no longer alone. And another encouragement, outward blessing, post-Adullam, is that God brings into David's life two very significant people. The prophet Gad and the priest Abiathar. Now, when you think of those two individuals, you really have to think of royalty. Because God wanted those who were placed in leadership, those who were going to rule over that nation of Israel, He wanted them to be in constant contact with Himself by way of a prophet and a priest. We met Gad back in chapter 22, and we met Abiathar back in chapter 22. Remember, Abiathar was that one priest who escaped when Saul had massacred all those other priests, 85 of them, in that place called Nob. But it's very significant that David has a prophet and a priest on his doorstep. God, again, wants the king to rule by his law and by his word. Kings don't do as they please. They were to work in close association with the prophets and the priests of God. And God will speak into David's life by way of a priest and a prophet. But that's quite a contrast, isn't it, when you think of King Saul? You see, God has abandoned Saul. Saul no longer has a priest or a prophet. One commentator says, Saul is isolated from God's servants and the means of grace. He's influenced by a company of evil spirits who have manipulated his moods, his words, and his actions, so much so that he wants to kill God's appointed successor. Both of these men, the prophet Gad and the priest Abiathar, are tokens of God's blessings upon David. They are harbingers of David's future kingship. And again, David will make good use of both of these men. So that's significant when we turn to this chapter, because both of those men are found in 1 Samuel 23. But something else is significant that takes place in 1 Samuel 23. Remember again what kings were supposed to do. Kings were to go to war. Kings were to protect their people. Kings were to fight. Remember what Saul did. He had slaughtered God's people. He hadn't protected them. David will protect them. David will rescue them. And that takes place here in 1 Samuel 23. Notice how things start. They start here with a 911 call from a place called Keilah, under siege by the Philistines. They have been robbing the threshing floor, stealing their grain. Perhaps a hunger crisis is going to stare these folk in the face if someone doesn't come along and rescue them. And King Saul doesn't care, does he? Nowhere to be seen. He's so swallowed up with hate and envy, self-pity, that he's not thinking about anybody else but himself. David will rise to the occasion. Just like David did when it came to Goliath. Saul didn't. David did. Here again, David is willing to put his life on the line and take on the Philistines for the sake of God's people. But before David picks up a sword, David fires a couple of arrows of prayer towards heaven. Look at verse 2. David seeks direction from Yahweh. David inquired of the Lord, and he asked the question, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And what does God say? Well, God gives David the green light, and God assures David of victory. But there's a problem here, isn't there? David's own men are reluctant. They're scared. And you can understand why. They think this is only going to put them in greater danger and risk with King Saul. There's no way, David, we can do this under the radar. King Saul is going to find out, and we're going to get ourselves into bigger trouble. You can understand their fear and apprehension. And what does David do? I think what David does here underscores why David's destined for kingship and leadership. He doesn't respond in a typical way that you might see in a corporate America. I'm the boss, and I make the decisions around here. I do things. Don't ask any questions. But that's not how he responds to his men's concern. He doesn't run roughshod over their fears and their apprehensions. You see, a good leader doesn't do that. A good father doesn't do that. A good husband doesn't do that. David shows his teachability and his humility by listening to his men. And David goes back to God. David makes another inquiry. He goes back to God a second time. This is the point. Proud men don't listen. Humble men do. They realize, I could be wrong. I don't have all the answers. And let me just say, by way of application, not that you would want one, but here, when people you who know you the best express caution and reservation about a certain course of action in your life, push the pause button. Push the pause button. Don't be so stubborn and proud not to listen. David listened to his men. But now when David goes back to the Lord and he hears the same word from the Lord, David's not ruled by majority opinion. When he's assured that God has spoken on this issue, David wastes no time in taking action. He goes up against the Philistines, and he does the right thing. He secures a victory, a smashing success. But there's some fallout here, isn't there? The one thing his men had feared happens. King Saul finds out, news somehow reaches his ears, and you can be sure he wasn't happier, could be happier than this. He's like a cat that wants to pounce on the mouse. And you notice here in verse 7 that King Saul is still using religious language. He believes God's helping him. God has given him into my hands. But David also learns, doesn't he, about King Saul's potential counterattack. And so David makes another inquiry to the Lord. David realizes, here again, He needs the wisdom from the Lord. And this time he makes use of the priests, Abiathar, and the means of the ephod, which was a priestly garment, sleeveless priestly garment, which had a breastplate on it, and you had two jewels called Urim and Thummim. How it exactly worked, I'm not sure. But it was used by these priests, and these kings would go to these priests and get guidance. And that's what David does. He obtains ephod guidance. Notice verse 11. He asks a couple of questions, verse 11, and he's given clear answers to those questions. And David realizes this is the only thing that he can do at this point is get out of town as quick as possible. The people that he'd rescued from the Philistines are prepared to surrender him up to Saul. And again, I don't want to be too harsh in my judgment of these folk. You can understand that they know what King Saul's capable of. They know he's ruthless and he's treacherous and unpredictable. They know what he's done to the people of Nob. And obviously they're afraid. And so push comes to shove, they're going to throw David under the bus. But David leaves town. And notice when he does, verse 13, he leaves with a larger group of men, 600 men now. So David's reputation, you could say David's heroism, David's compassion and courage is getting publicized. More people are willing to join his ranks and fight for David. But here's the most striking thing I want to make here under this first point. David enjoys this privilege of access to God. David can speak to God. David can go to God and get God's word and God's counsel. Now, we don't receive direct revelation from God or direct guidance from God like David does. We don't have ephods. We have Bibles. We can go to God by prayer, and we can believe that God will guide us because He's promised to do that. He's the good shepherd. We always can make use of our Bibles and that wonderful promise of Proverbs 3, acknowledge Him in all your ways and He will direct your paths. That's the one wonderful thing that David enjoys. He enjoys direct access to God, and so do we. That's the first blessing. Second blessing, David enjoys not only God's guiding care, but David enjoys God's encouraging promise. David enjoys God's encouraging promise. Look again at verse 15 of 1 Samuel 23. Let's just know that David heads off into the wilderness. He's on the run again. And when the Bible speaks of the wilderness, don't think of a desert-like wilderness. That's not what you have here. If you've ever been up north of Barrie, you know where Barrie is? North Bay? You go up into the upper part of Ontario, you have what is called the Canadian Shield. Not a lot of trees. There's a good significant amount of trees, but not a huge forest. But what you will find is rocks, cliffs, boulders. It's a pretty rocky place. And Israel was a rocky place. There's portions of Israel that's just all rock. Cliffs, places you could hide. If you read the Psalms, do you ever notice how much David talks about rocks? Because that's where he is. That's what that wilderness was like. He picks up on the topography, and that's why you find in the Psalms a lot of rock terminology. He uses that to give us a sense of what God is like. God's a rock. God's someone you can depend upon. So David's wilderness experience even helps him write the Psalms. But something happens here in the wilderness that again shows God is taking care of David. Guess who shows up in the wilderness? His friend Jonathan. Remember Jonathan? Remember him back in chapter 18? They had made a covenant together. Jonathan was willing to support David and help David even at personal loss and cost. Probably jeopardized his own relationship with his dad. But here Jonathan shows up. Obviously, it was a risky, dangerous venture on the part of Jonathan. He's shown himself again to be a trustworthy friend. What's a friend? Here's a simple code of friendship. A friend never lets you down. A friend is born for adversity. There are some friends I have, I know, as soon as they know I'm in trouble, they'll get on the phone. That's a friend. A friend will never let you down. And this friend, this friendship between David and Jonathan was of the highest kind, the purest kind. It's a spiritual friendship. You could say it's a Christian friendship. It's more than just common interests, more than hobbies and sports, but God is at the center. These two men love God. These two men converse at the deepest level of the heart. They talk about the things of God. And notice that's what Jonathan does here with David. Verse 16, he comes there, and what does he do? He strengthens his hand in God. Now, I'm sure just the fact that David was there, and that Jonathan was there, and David could see his friend face to face, that would have been a wonderful comfort and joy to David. But Jonathan puts more on the table here than his presence. He puts on the table God's promise. Do you see that? Verse 17, he tells him, "You shall be king over Israel." Now, you never find that promise in 1 Samuel. You say, where did God give David that promise? Well, he must have given it to him. Jonathan knows about it. Even King Saul knows about it. Maybe the news of David's anointing by Samuel, the prophet. That had been rumored around and people connected the dots. You don't just anoint anybody. David's going to be king. Everybody knows that. Jonathan knows that. King Saul knows that. And Jonathan is here reassuring David and encouraging him by way of promise. Remember, there's lots of reasons why David could have doubted that promise. Look at his present circumstances. He's in a wilderness. Doesn't know where his next loaf of bread's coming from. Living in caves. Surrounded by riffraff. You see, brethren, God's promises don't always line up with God's providence. And there were times, I'm sure, where David struggled with fears and doubts and questions. Is it true? Is it true? Will I be king? You see, Jonathan is helping his friend here. William Blakey says of Jonathan, it's very simple words, but beautiful words. He says, he puts David's hand into God's hand. Now, that's a good friend. He puts David's hand into God's hand. He takes David's hand and said, David, I'm going to give you a precious gift. It's a promise. That's one of the best things you can do for your friends. Make good use of the promises of God. Give them a promise. Because sooner or later, we all find ourselves in situations or circumstances where we are either in Doubting Castle or that dungeon of giant despair. You remember that story of Pilgrim's Progress and what Christian faithful, they're in the dungeon of giant despair. How do they get out of there? The key of promise. The key of promise. And brethren, there are wonderful promises to encourage us, tailor-made for you. You downcast? There's promises for the downcast. Afraid? There's promises for the fearful, weary, faint-hearted. There's a psalm that David actually wrote during this period of time when he was in the wilderness of Seth. And it starts off with these words, David in Psalm 54, "Strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life." It very well could be that David's fears are resurfacing. David's back in a fear mode. You can understand why David was in danger of being undone by fear. How do you fight fear? How do you fight fear? You fight fear with faith. When I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. You fight fear with the promises of God. Jonathan knows his friend well. He knows his friend's afraid. He knows his friend's faith needs to be strengthened. Look again at 1 Samuel 23, verse 17. Do not be afraid. Do not fear David. There are different ways to deal with fear. The most popular way is run and hide. Don't take risks. Just avoid risks, dangers. Play it safe. Live a comfortable, risk-free life. What would have happened if Moses decided to live that kind of a life? Would he ever have confronted Pharaoh and said, let my people go? What if Abraham had wanted a risk-free life? Would he have ever left Ur of Chaldees and went into a wilderness, a real wilderness? Well, what if David had adopted the comfortable, risk-free life? Would he have ever stepped on that battlefield and gone head-to-head with Goliath? Would David have ever gone up against the Philistines at Keilah? Would Jonathan have ever visited David in the wilderness? There's a risk factor here. When anyone becomes a missionary, there's a risk factor. You tell others about Jesus Christ, there's a risk factor. We can avoid risks, but true faith. And I know you could qualify this, but I'm just going to say it this way. True faith takes risks. It's never, ever been safe to be a Christian. Jesus said the godly, or Paul said the godly shall suffer persecution. So the answer is not run and hide and live behind locked doors and never speak to anyone about Christ. Live in the cocoon of safety. There are better ways to fight faith or fight fear. When dark clouds are overhead, the dark clouds of an impending divorce, the dark clouds of a family crisis, the dark clouds of a lawsuit, the dark clouds of a debilitating disease, the dark cloud of unemployment, the dark clouds of having your children make those terrible choices where they go further and further into the far country, how do you fight fear? You feed upon the promises of God. Promises of His love, promises of His care, promises of His grace, promises of His faithfulness, promises He will help you, promises He will never leave you nor forsake you, promises that His right hand will uphold you, promises that He will never let anyone snatch you from His hand, promises that you can never ever be separated from His love, promises of His all-sufficient grace, promises of victory over sin, promises of victory over the devil. Your Bible's full of promises. It's called a promise book. You can say from top to bottom, from Genesis to Revelation, it's packed with promises. David had to get hold of the promise. David had to believe God's word. What does David enjoy in the midst of his wilderness experience? Well, God is with him. How do we know? David enjoys God's guiding care. David enjoys God's encouraging promise. But thirdly, David enjoys the blessing of God's protecting hand. David's life's in danger, isn't it? It was danger right from the get-go. Danger when he went to Keilah. And it's danger now in Ziph, the wilderness of Ziph. David will suffer a near fatal betrayal. The men of Ziph, the folk of Ziph, the Ziphites, I think that's how it's pronounced, they were of the tribe of Judah, which is David's tribe. So this is betrayal. But they find out that David is somewhere out there. They know exactly where he is. And they report to Saul. That's right. Verse 19 says, they go, the Ziphites, look at verse 19 of 1 Samuel 23, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding amongst us in the strongholds of Horesh? They gave him the exact GPS readings. And if you had watched this thing on a movie screen, you probably would have been sitting on the edge of your seat. How is David going to get out of this one? There's no way out. Saul is closing in on David. Saul is tightening the noose. And what you have in verse 26 is a series of participles, capture the tension and the drama and the build up. You see Saul on one side of the mountain, David on the other side of the mountain. David is hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul, we're told, his men are closing in on David. Wow! Again, how does David get out of this? Well, there's a 911 call. Saul, we need you. The Philistines are attacking. Might have been his own hometown, but we don't know, or a place where he felt it was pretty crucial that he get there pretty fast. And so King Saul leaves and runs and takes on the Philistines. David comes out of this without a scratch. What's a good word to explain what happens here? It's a word that used to be used in this country. It was part of the modern day vernacular, believe it or not. It's the word called providence. It's a word called providence. Today it's old fashioned. It's sort of like a dinosaur word. But it's a good word that we should resurrect and make use in our conversation. Here's the Westminster Shorter Catechism question answer in regard to what is providence. Here's what they say. And these were wise divines. God's work of providence are His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, governing all His creatures and all their actions. You see, God's providence is evident here. It's been evident every time we kind of pick up our Bibles and look at the life of David. You see God orchestrating all the events, all the details. That's what that word means. God is in control of the all things. He rules and controls the big things, the big armies of King Saul, the armies of the Philistines, where they go, how they advance in their army formation. He controls all the big things. He has the heart of the king in his hand. And he controls all the little things. The little things. The one phone call in the middle of the night that changed your life. The one email. If you and I could go back in our lives, if we really took time and did what I would call a microscopic analysis, you would find out that God used some very little things in your life to do some wonderful things in your life. Right? You know how I ended up in Bible college? A broken zipper. That's true. I broke a zipper. I was in my high school, grade 12, and I had to go get the zipper fixed. We were bussed in about 40, 50 miles every day, and so I couldn't just go home and get my mother or grab a new pair of pants. So I had to go down to a place in this place called Kirkland Lake. I left school, I think it was lunch hour, go downtown and get my zipper fixed, and the place I was going to, I'll never forget the name, was called Dodo's. So I'm on the way to Dodo's to get my zipper fixed, my blue jeans, and Reverend Lofthouse, a man I'd known for a couple of years, he saw me. He said, Gordon, where are you going? I said, I'm going down to Dodo's. My zipper broke. So he said, well, get in, Gordon. I'll take you there. So he took me there, and Dodo's was closed. Now, who was in control of that? Well, God was. And they said, you know what we'll do, Gord? We'll go to one of those little dime stores or dollar stores and get a zipper, we'll go to my place and get my Proverbs 31 wife to sew it in for you. So we're on his way, driving to his house, and he says, Gord, have you ever thought about going to Bible college? I almost laughed in his face. I was going to be a lawyer, one of those rich lawyers. I said, no, sir, I haven't thought about that. He said, well, you'd like to get some information? I said, oh, sure, no problem. Well, God began to work in my heart that last year of high school. And I ended up applying to Bible college. But it was because of a broken zipper. A broken zipper. The little things. Don't forget God controls the little things. Not just the big things. The flat tire on the highway. Sitting next to someone on an airplane. Simple question that might have provoked you to start thinking about God. How did you meet your spouse? How did you get introduced to the gospel? If you look back in your life, my friend, you will see circumstances, situations where the only explanation is there was a God directing the all things, those unusual things, perfectly timed, 1 minute the other way. It would never happen. Never happened. And all of us, again, can testify to unusual situations and circumstances where we can look back and see God's wonderful providence. And David could look back and remember that 911 call given to King Saul. And we can all look back. And I think when we get to heaven, that's going to be one of the things about heaven that's going to be so wonderful. We'll learn a lot of things about our lives here on planet Earth, I believe, and we'll be able to see beginning from end and what God did and why this happened and why that happened and why you went through that and why you went through there. And you'll be able to have what I would call a breathtaking wonder over all the marvelous things that God did to keep you safe from the devil, from your own sin, and from the world, and to get you to heaven. You'll say, I just never knew that, Lord. That's what I was doing. I was taking care of you. Taking care of you. Don't doubt that He is a God of providence and a God who's committed to taking care of His children. No wonder David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And when I am afraid, I will trust in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank You, we bless You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness. We thank You, Lord, for even helping us to see Your working in the life of this man David and how, Lord, You were taking care of him day after day. And we do pray, Lord, that that would comfort us as we face our own trials and struggles and have to battle our own fears. Give us, Lord, more faith. Give us stronger faith to believe again in Your kind, merciful providence and care for us in everyday life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.